Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 84, verses 1 to 5, to the tune Harrington number 66. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. Psalm 84, verses 1 to 5. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we thank thee that thou hast drawn us by thy Spirit into the house of prayer to meet with thee and to worship thee. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! how so long ye fainteth for the courts of the Lord. Our heart and our flesh cry out for thee, the living God. Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, made us more deeply than we know, made us and so fashioned us that only in thyself do we find our true rest. And even now, O God our Lord, our hearts kindle with yearning and longing for thee and for thy grace and thy goodness to come to us. In the quietness of this hallowed hour, O Lord, wilt thou make thyself known unto us thy people, and by thy word and by thy sovereign spirit wilt thou manifest thy glory unto our waiting hearts. O thou who art the living word, who dost come unto us in the written word, wilt thou by thy Holy Spirit so communicate thyself to us now as we wait upon thee, that we may find in the sacred scriptures living bread for our souls. We come to thee, O God, to tell out unto thee all our needs, all the cares of our hearts, all our longings and yearnings, our problems and our anxieties, our failures and our sins. Secure in the knowledge that thou, who knowest us all together, dost prove thyself afresh to be a living, loving, and forgiving God. O Lord our God, wilt thou come to us then in the quietness of this hour of worship and speak with thy people and meet with us in grace and in mercy, and by the grace of thy Holy Spirit wilt thou open the scriptures to our hearts and give us good understanding, that we may receive thy word and give it the obedience and submission of our hearts. Hear us, O Lord, in this our prayer. Sanctify our worship. Hallow all we say and think and do with thy gracious presence, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, boys and girls, I'm going to tell you what I think is my very favorite story. It's one that I told the boys and girls some years ago before, so all the big folks will have heard it, but none of you have heard it before, and I think it's a wonderful story. It's about a little boy who dreamed a dream one night when he was in bed. I don't know if you ever dream dreams. I don't know whether you've ever dreamed a dream like this, but this is a very wonderful one. And in his dream, this little boy saw a wonderful palace. And he said, "Ooh, I would like to go in there." So off he set. But you know, it was further away than he realized. And when he got there, he was pretty tired, and his feet were just a little bit sore for walking so far. However, when he got near it, he forgot the pain in his feet, because he said, "Now, here I am, and I'll get right in." So up he marched to the front gate of the palace, and as he came up to it, a great big sentry who was standing there on guard said, "Halt! What do you want?" The wee boy was rather
frightened at this great big sentry here, a gun too. And he said, please, sir, I want to go into the palace. And the sentry growled at him and said, be away with you. Nobody can get in here without permission. You're not getting in here. That's what I'm here for, to keep people out. Off you go now. And the little boy was very disappointed. And the tears began to roll down here. But then he thought, maybe there's another gate. So he marched right round to the back of the palace. And sure enough, there was another gate. And he said, oh, I'll get in there. And up he came to the back gate. And here was another great big sentry. Halt! And his heart sank. He said, you can't get in here. Be off with you now. Go away from here. You're not getting in here. And he went round the other side to see if there were any other gates. And there were two gates at either side, and he tried the same again. And he couldn't get in. They wouldn't let him in. And so he came round to the front again. He didn't go up to the sentry this time because he saw him glowering at him. So he thought he'd better keep his distance. So he moved away a little bit and sat down. He was very tired and very weary. And he wanted in, and he couldn't get in. So he just sat down in the grass. And he wept his heart out because he couldn't get in. And as he was sitting there weeping, he heard a voice, such a kind voice, saying, what's wrong, sonny? And he looked up through his bleary eyes, and he saw a stranger that he had never seen before. And yet somehow he felt that he had seen him before. And he said, please, sir, I wanted to get into the palace, but they wouldn't let me. And down the tears came again. And the stranger smiled and he said, would you really like into the palace? Yes, sir, but it's no use. They won't let me in, these sentries with their guns. And he said, you stand up and you take my hand. And I'll take you into the palace. Will you? He said. Yes, said the stranger, smiling. So up he jumped and took the stranger's hand. And they walked together up to the front gate. And as they got near to the sentry, the little boy began to shrink and try to hide behind the stranger's back, because this was the very sentry who had driven him away the first time. But to his surprise, as they got nearer, the sentry jumped to attention, and he saluted and opened the gate and let the stranger and the little boy right in. And they went right in and up the drive and into the palace doors, and they had tea with the king. And you know how he got in? Do you know who the stranger was? It was the king's son. And he took him in. And when he had dreamed that dream, the little boy woke up. And I'm going to ask you to ask your teachers what that story means. Because, you know, that's the story of the Bible, which tells us that sin is the sentry that keeps us out of the palace of God. But God's own Son has come out of the palace to take us by the hand and take us in to have tea with the King. Now we're going to sing a lovely hymn, number 480. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. 480.
Thank you.
Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, and we break into the midst of John the Baptist's ministry at verse 11. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, at verse 11. I indeed, says John the Baptist, baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost and in fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his holy word. Now let us sing together hymn number 36, Eternal Light, How Pure the Soul Must Be. Hymn 36.
Yeah.
145, one there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. Hymn 145. Now let us turn together to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, at the 13th verse. We come this morning to the account of the baptism of Jesus, which is a subject full of significance and one that raises a number of questions and indeed is liable to be misunderstood. There's no doubt at all that this must have been a highly dramatic occasion and one which was a very deep spiritual experience for our Lord himself. We're told that he saw the Spirit descending as a dove. And this was an experience to him which may not have been public to others. An ancient manuscript adds the words "to him" when it speaks here of the heavens being opened. The heavens were opened to him. And Mark's version of this seems to confirm these words when he says that Jesus, he saw the heavens opened. And it would seem, therefore, that we owe this account of the baptism of Jesus to the fact that Jesus must have communicated it to his disciples and communicated its significance for him to the disciples. And that can in itself stir a number of very interesting thoughts in our minds. Now, we notice that the baptism of Jesus issued from the baptism that John the Baptist instituted. Now, baptism as a Jewish rite was used particularly for proselytes entering the Jewish community, that is to say, non-Jews who were entering in to become Jews in the Jewish community. And it signified their entrance into a new kind of existence. And this surely means that John the Baptist was initiating and establishing a new order in Israel. As someone has put it, an Israel within an Israel. And significantly, it is with this that Jesus associates himself in the baptism that he underwent at the hands of John. That is to say, he was associating himself with the inception of a new order. Now, if you recall what we've already learned of Matthew's interpretation of Jesus and the gospel, you'll remember that Matthew has already compared the beginning of the gospel narrative with the beginning of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. That is, Jesus, he represents as a second Adam. He represents Jesus as a second Moses, come to deliver his people. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And once again, here in the baptism, we have this idea of the new order. And there are several links in this chain. You remember how Israel came to the Red Sea and were baptized into Moses. And so Jesus comes, as it were, to his Red Sea baptism. Again, the Spirit of God, we're told, brooded upon the face of the waters in the opening verses of Genesis. The Spirit of God. And here, the Spirit of God comes down and broods upon Jesus as a dove. One of the ancient Jewish interpretations of that verse in Genesis contains these words: the Spirit brooded like a dove which broods over her young but does not touch them. And clearly in the Jewish mind, the idea of
a dove brooding, representing the Spirit, was a picture of the activity of the Spirit of God. And this is what we have in the story of Jesus. And there are some commentators who seem to see in the use of the word beloved, this is my beloved son, an echo of that amazing story in the book of Genesis, where the first son of Abraham was sacrificed on the altar. And God said, because thou hast not withheld thine only son, thy beloved son, the word beloved, whom thou lovest, is used in the story in Genesis chapter 22. And there may be here a consciousness that Jesus is the lamb for the burnt offering of which Isaac spoke in that story. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide himself with a lamb. And here we have the Lamb of God set apart for sacrifice. The dove, of course, was an emblem of sacrifice. And thus early you have the shadow of the cross upon Jesus, the Son of God. Now, it may not be out of place here at this point to underline the fact that right from the beginning, our Lord had a deep consciousness of his messianic vocation, and that he understood this to be a vocation of suffering. It has often been suggested that the true interpretation of our Lord's life and work should be that he started out in his ministry with high hopes of a successful mission, and that only at a much later stage he became disillusioned and at last accepted the possibility of failure and even martyrdom. Now, this is a view that has held wide currency in theological circles, but we can only point out that in relation to this story of the baptism, it is entirely and completely false. Because you see, this was not the interpretation that Jesus himself put upon his baptism. For at the beginning of his ministry here, we have present the thought of suffering. Now, I want to explain exactly what I mean by that and to show you how the thought of suffering is embedded in this whole story of the baptism. And this is the whole point of the baptism. Apart from this, the baptism of Christ is really meaningless. Take the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, it's important for us to realize that that is a composite statement, and it is a quotation from two parts of the Old Testament scriptures. We might pause here for a moment to realize with a wonderful sense of marvel that when God spoke from heaven to his Son, he spoke in the words of the scriptures of the Old Testament. This is how God does in fact speak. This is how God comes to us. In the scriptures, and in this supreme experience of our Lord's, God spoke to him out of his Bible, out of the Old Testament. Now, I want you to look at these two references in the Old Testament, Psalm 2 and Isaiah chapter 42. You will know, of course, that this word in Matthew, this is my beloved son, is rendered in one of the other gospels, thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased. And that perhaps brings out more clearly that there is a twofold quotation. In Psalm 2 at verse 7, we read these words, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth. or in whom my soul is well pleased. Now, in the verse of the psalm, the Lord of Israel is pictured and represented as crowning a son of David as the Messiah with the words, "Thou art my son." And this word in Psalm number 2, verse 7, is regarded, as it were, as the coronation formula for the kings of Israel, the anointed of God. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And in the second half of the statement, which is from Isaiah 42, the prophet speaks of an ideal servant of God who perfectly does the will of God as he treads the pathway of obedience and service. And we know that this, of course, is one of the famous servant songs in the book of Isaiah, of the suffering servant of Isaiah, the climax of which songs we find in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, and this is the real meaning of the baptism of Christ, these two quotations that are brought together in this remarkable way in the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism represent the two distinct pictures given in the Old Testament of the messianic idea. On the one hand, the strand of teaching which represents the Messiah as a glorious king who was to come. On the other hand, the strand of messianic teaching which represented the Messiah as a suffering figure bearing the sins of many. And Jesus, in this tremendous experience of the baptism, was conscious that he was called of God to fulfill both these ideas. Now, this had never been brought together before. The Jews never understood that this suffering servant figure was in fact a picture of their coming Messiah. They always thought of the Messiah in terms of the glorious king. And Jesus combines both of them together in his own person. And this was a recognition on his part, and a proclamation for those who had ears to hear, that the seemingly divergent lines of prophecy did in fact converge and meet in him, and that God's glorious promised king was to be a glorious king by being a suffering servant first and obedient unto death. Now this, you see, is the real heart of the baptism of our Lord. This is the important thing about it, that he stood there as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that he stood there as a king and as a sufferer, and that the kingship and the suffering of the Messiah met in his own person. In other words, he was deliberately stepping out and resolutely stepping out on the road that was mapped out for him in the Old Testament's prophetic scriptures as the suffering servant of God. Now, if you cast your mind forward a bit to the next bit in the story, which is the temptation, you'll realize how pertinent this idea is. Because the whole essence of the temptation that he suffered in the wilderness was that the devil tried to sever these two ideas. "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." In other words, if you are really the glorious king prophesied in the scriptures, then what need is there for you to suffer? "Take an easier way, Jesus, if thou be the Son of God." And Jesus said, "It is written." It is written. In other words, he was standing firm in the calling that had been revealed to him in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is the key to a proper understanding of the baptism of Jesus. And without this idea that he stands here in the waters of baptism as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and as the king who was going to suffer and die for the sins of men, apart from this, we have no real grasp or understanding of the baptism of Jesus, and it must remain a mysterious phenomenon and open to the possibility of the greatest misunderstanding. And here is one misunderstanding. Some people take the baptism of Jesus as an example to be followed. Because he was baptized, they say, we also should be baptized. But this, it seems to me, is entirely to miss the point of this story. Indeed, far from an example to be followed, this is one place where precisely we cannot follow him. He trod the winepress alone. Nobody could follow him there. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. No, baptism for the Christian is not based upon the example of Christ, but upon the command of Christ. We are baptized not because Jesus was baptized, but because he commanded baptism as an ordinance and a sacrament in his church. Further, John's baptism, as we've already seen, was a baptism of repentance. It had to do with sin and forgiveness. It was for sinners. But Jesus was not a sinner. And the testimony concerning him is unanimous on this point. His enemies admitted this, when they had to get false witnesses to perjure themselves at the trial of Jesus, because they had nothing on which to incriminate him. The government admitted it through Pilate, who said, I find no fault in this man. The devil perforce had to admit it. Because Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The scriptures testify to his sinlessness. He did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. And God himself bears witness in this very story that he was sinless. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, there is this unanimous testimony to the peerless character of the Son of God. Why then was he baptized? In a baptism of repentance. He had no sin to confess. He had no past to look back on with regret. There was no stain on his life that the symbolic waters of baptism needed to touch. Why then was he baptized? The answer is this. And it becomes clear when we ask these same questions about his death on the cross. How came the everlasting Son, the Lord of life, to die? Well, what is death? The Bible tells us that death is the wages of sin. Then why did Jesus die? He had no sin to pay the price of. But we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. And this is the answer to the questions we ask about the baptism of Jesus. It was our sin he was repenting of, on our behalf, not his own. He did not come to Jordan because he was a sinner, but because he was the friend of sinners. Because he wanted to number himself with the transgressors. And this is what is spoken of him in Isaiah chapter 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. And this is precisely what happened in the baptism of Jesus. He fulfilled the role prophesied for the suffering servant of the Lord. And in the waters of baptism at Jordan, he came to identify himself with men in their sin, to stand with them in their plight and in their need, and to pledge himself for their salvation. He was, in other words, baptized as a public person, as a substitute, as a representative person. Christ was made, we are told by Paul, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And this shows how like it he became. The baptism of Jesus, in other words, was the beginning of his mission to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What, after all, is baptism? It is, in one aspect, an illustration of death, because repentance is a death. You turn your back upon the old ways. You die to the old ways. You say goodbye to sin. And baptism, in that sense, is a symbol of death. But only a symbol. And consequently, useless and powerless in itself. There needs to be someone who will enter into the meaning of the symbol before it can become real. And Christ came and did exactly this. His baptism was a symbol of the reality that was to come, the baptism of fire that he passed through on his cross. And so, you see, the baptism of Christ is a symbolic representation of what he had come to do, to die for the sins of the world. And we may note here how voluntarily he gave himself for us. He was not put to death by his enemies. He gave himself for us. And the baptism shows how willingly he numbered himself with the transgressors. This is a very wonderful thing to me. And I'm very sure that it must have been a very wonderful thing to the disciples when, having been illumined by the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they cast their minds back to that day at Jordan amidst the great crowds when they saw the Son of Man coming down and speaking to John, asking for baptism. John demurred and said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and dost thou ask me to baptize thee? And Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And I can imagine the disciples looking back upon that awesome scene and saying, that's what he was doing. He was taking his stand beside sinful men in their sin. Now, you see, this is what helps us to understand the rather mysterious words that Jesus spoke to John. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The word fulfill in the Greek here is the word that is used by Luke in the story of the Transfiguration, when he tells us that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the mount, speaking with him concerning his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The word is used also as the fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus means this: without this act of baptism, righteousness would not be fulfilled. And it can refer to two things. Referring first of all to his calling to accomplish all that was promised in the Old Testament concerning God's deliverance, thus saying that the salvation spoken of by prophecy involved no less than this: being numbered with the transgressors for the Son of God. And secondly, referring to his death particularly and his life work generally as something he must do and he alone in redeeming the world. One recalls Paul's words about the problem facing God, how to be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. This is the way. Only by Jesus becoming sin for us. You see, God's salvation is righteousness. And only when it is accomplished can it be made over to sinners. Thus, said Jesus, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And that act of submitting himself to a baptism for sinners was the first step on the road that led him to the day when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But there's something else very wonderful here. The wages of sin is death. And when we go back to the early chapters of the book of Genesis, to chapter 3 of that book, we learn that when man sinned, he was cast out of the Garden of Eden, and the gates were shut against him and barred by the flaming sword in the hand of the cherubim. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Naught that defileth can ever enter in. The gates of God were closed by the sin of man. But in this story, we're told the heavens opened. And what Jesus did in symbol that day, and in reality on the day of the cross, opened the gates of heaven to all who believe in him. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear, and so on. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. Christ has opened a new and living way by his blood into the presence of the Father. And what happened on the day of Christ's baptism was that God gave a foretaste of what would be when his beloved Son died on a cross for the sins of men. The open heavens here correspond to the rent veil in the story of the crucifixion, and both alike signify the same blessed truth that now, through Christ, there's a way back to God, and it's open for all who will enter in. The story of the baptism of Jesus preaches a sermon on the text in Revelation, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Behold, the heavens were opened, and a voice speaking into the silence caused by human sin, God making overtures of friendship to a world that had drifted from him. Oh, how wonderful it is. What a blessing it's been to me to study this passage this week. What a benediction to see open heavens for sinful men. And this through Christ. He was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sins of many. This is what his baptism meant. And voluntarily and resolutely and with set purpose, Jesus came to Jordan and said, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." He must have known
that the heavens would open. But it must have been a comfort, an encouragement to him to see the heavens open and to know that this was the key that unlocked the gate of heaven. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. This is what he was doing. And it must have been a spur to his resolution as he saw the open heavens. This may be one of the things that the writer of Hebrews says in the 12th chapter, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy that was set before him? The prospect of an open heaven for the sinful sons of men. This is why he came. This is what he came to do, to unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Well might God say from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is something that should make our hearts go out to him in gratitude and love and worship, to thank him for the grace that he brought to the sinful sons of men. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we bless thy holy name for the wonder and the mystery of the coming of thy dear Son into the world to be our Savior. We thank thee for this view of him standing in the waters of baptism as the friend of sinners. We bless thee, O God, that he, in his love, stood in with us where we stood as our Savior and our substitute and our sin bearer. Help us, O Lord, to acknowledge this friend of sinners and to own him as our Savior, our Lord, and our God. For his dear name's sake, Amen.
Hymn number 207. Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone. Hymn number 207. After we sing this hymn, will the congregation please remain standing as we dedicate the new communion table. Hymn 207.